Kia ora. Good to see so many in the house today. Hey, if you haven't come back for a wee while, and this is like your first time in church, or for a long time, just welcome home. You've been missed. I might not know your name, but you've been missed. And the door to this kind of community is always open, whether you want to or not, but you always got a home. So you just got an, I just thought that would be a good way to start things off. Good Friday is generally one of those things in church where it's not exactly like vibrant, happy, sexy, funny. You know what I mean? Like I have on social media just a few accounts of just churches that I love that I follow, and around about sort of Friday, the media people like post up these images of like in a moment where people are just hanging out at a cafe saying church this Sunday, and they're always happy, you know what I mean? But I'm just really interesting. It's like, what do you do when it comes up to Good Friday? And you'd have like this person just going, you know what I mean? Or maybe another person just like, you know what I mean? And so strangely, the social media team don't kind of hit Good Friday and sort of like this happen moment over a coffee going, hey, we've killed the Lord. You know what I mean? Like it's just really, you know, and so what do you do with Good Friday? And I understand that. It's like, in our culture, we want to be really happy, we want to be entertained, we want it just to be like quick and punchy, but we get to today, and today is just not punchy. Today is like, oh man, we're just going to lean way into the awkward and the tension of that. When I say the tension is that sometimes we come to our faith and it isn't just neatly packaged and it's not easy. And that's where I want to take you today. It's like Friday is not easy. This Friday is not easy, it's not neatly packaged. It's probably got more questions than answers, and with those questions, I direct you to Pastor James Beatty, you know, at some stage. I'm just the random once a year. Okay, right. It is finished, and it is finishing. And these are the things I'm going to say. Our church whānau has been journeying on this idea of the wilderness, which we in Aotearoa, the closest thing we have to wilderness is probably the little stretch of the desert road if you're going up north. And the reason why it's called the desert road is because it's incredibly hostile, nothing grows there, and you just don't want to break down when you're in that area, okay? We don't have deserts in Aotearoa. We don't have places that you go and you could, well, you could die in some parts of New Zealand, but do you know what I mean? We don't know wilderness like extremes maybe in the Middle East or Africa, you know, that sort of thing. So we find it hard, but it's this metaphor that the church has been running with of a place where things are stripped back and incredibly not comfortable. And there's been conversations around grief and temptation and all these sort of things. And I get to sort of come to today going, this act on that symbol over there is like a wilderness in itself. And what does that mean for us today? And that. So I'm going to kick it off. I suppose question is, how do we actually understand this Good Friday? And if we kind of had the mic, I reckon if some of you are like growing up in church and that, there'd be some real cool answers that we'd give, really good theological answers. Like, hey, this is an important day because Jesus died for our sins. You know, say stuff like that. And that's true. There'd be other views saying, look, this is a really important day in the calendar of the church. You know, and there'd be all the really good answers. I sometimes like to look to see what artists have tried to reimagine around parts of my faith. Not because artists have got a cutting edge, but sometimes they're a little bit prophetic to waken me up just when I get a little bit stale and a little bit comfortable. So I've got just a couple of artists that I want to explore. This first one you might know is a guy who lived and painted this around 1631, Rembrandt. And this is Christ on the cross. Now, I am no scholar when it comes to looking at art, but what I do know about Rembrandt is that he loves the use of light in all his works. And straight away, when you gaze upon this image, there is nothing else in the background, and your eye is drawn right and fully to this thin, broken Jewish man on the cross, incredibly vulnerable. Now, the reality of the situation, there was probably a lot more blood in that. Because when you torture someone and you beat them up and you soften them up, Roman style, You know. So ironically, probably Rembrandt was painting on in a way that the church was saying, look, shape it like this to capture imagination. But this is sort of. This is what I've tried. Another one is Salvador Dali. He did this one in 1951. Now, how he did it was he got a he knew some sort of guy was a model, and he had him positioned on a cross dangling so he could see what would his body do if he was hung in such a way that would show his body hung with the angles. And then what Dali then did in this piece was that he imagined the Christ over creation. And what would the greatness and the loftiness of Christ being hung over that look like in this world? And he painted something local at the bottom of that's where he kind of grew up in that. And there's this idea of here's this Christ gathered over the top of all of his world, all of creation. Once again, I like to see what artists have imagined on parts of my faith, because sometimes it brings it to life to me. This one's a little bit funny, and I want to just kind of throw it in there, but I need to kind of... This is one that I came across. Now, I don't know the title of it, but I've just called it CrossFit Jesus. And I go to the gym a couple of times a week, and when I'm at the gym, there are guys that look like this. The only thing it's missing on CrossFit Jesus is probably a moldy sleeve and maybe a couple of think tattoos here and a little gym towel. But it's funny how the church and someone, probably in North America, maybe not, I'm just saying, could be a bit judgy, North America, created this because they didn't want to show a broken and thin, emaciated Jesus. They wanted a Jesus that's strong and political. A Jesus that would just like, nah, even the cross is happening to me, no one tells me what to do. And Jesus kind of rips it off and busts down and gives a hiding to the people. You know, that was the kind of the image of Jesus. It's very different from when you read the Gospels. Now, this could have been like, this is a very clever meme. It could be a bit of a, you know, like a bit of a joke. But there's a little bit of an element for us sometimes where there's parts of the church that go, oh, I don't like the Rembrandt Jesus. Man, I want like CrossFit Jesus, because my God is so big, man, look at those guns, so strong and so mighty, he'll give you a hiding, and so will I, you know what I mean? But Good Friday invites us to not our God is so big, so strong, Good Friday invites us, our God was so vulnerable, and broken, and ugly, and we get life because of that, like this is what we come to. So, let's see what actually happened, because I'm not assuming that y'all kind of turning up and you kind of know, oh yeah, I know the story, I'm down with it, you know, let's roll Chris. I'm just going to read from the scripture. There are four different writers that capture Jesus and his events leading up to the cross. They write in detail. Some elements are a little bit different, not because they're different things that happened. Some of them captured that this is what happened with a moment with this person. I'm going to take it from John, and we're going to jump in at John 19. Pilate is a Roman leader at the time. Romans are in charge of the area, and they know what happens when revolutionaries come up, and they want to squash that sort of stuff because they just want to remind everyone that as much as the Jews and talk about God and the greatness of God, what really rules the roost is the sword. What really rules the roost is might and military power. Pilate's in this position where suddenly he's got this Jewish leader, this rabbi guy, that kind of comes from like a little bit of nowhere. And he's got all these people that want to get rid of him. And then he's got to go, what do I do with this? And so here's the corridor that goes in. Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to a place called the place of the skull in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified behind him, one on either side and Jesus between them. I need to let you know that that for Rome, when they would kill someone, this was a demonstration of power. If they wanted to kind of say to Jesus, look, you've kind of, you know, you've been naughty, you're revolutionary, we're going to get rid of you. It's quite easy that could have just had a private thing. Let's get the sword and we stick the guy and he's going to die. No. This act was meant to instill fear and brutality to people. And this symbol, which was generally a lot bigger because you would attach someone to it, this was about saying to everyone, you mess with us, this is what happens to you. This act was about saying, when we kill you, you die. And death is the thing that we've got over you. And y'all should be afraid because we can kill you at any time we want. Now, for the Romans, they used this mainly for like the real scum of the earth, robbers, murderers, and occasionally they definitely loved to crucify and make an example of revolutionaries. People are going to stand up against Rome and say, oh, you're not right. And so now Jesus is now being led to dying a very slow death in such a way that it was meant to be an example to everyone saying, look what the powers can do, because when you die, you die. When we kill you, okay? So this isn't just like, let's take someone out the back, and this was meant to be public. This was meant to be fearful. It was meant to be degrading. It was meant to be political. So I'm just kind of putting that in there. Okay, we're moving right along. Jesus knew that his mission was now fulfilled. Now John, who's recording this, who's one of Jesus' disciples, his close friends, he's giving you a little bit of an insight to going, there's a bigger idea that this is happening, and we're going to get into what that mission is in a second. It was now finished to fill the scripture. He says, I'm thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked it in a sponge, put it on a hyssop branch, and they put it to his lips. And then Jesus had tasted it, and he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and released his spirit. I think it took him a couple of hours to die. It was meant to be, that cross was meant to be long and slow. And it was meant to be somewhere public. When I read it is finished, what was finished? I mean, maybe Jesus could have said, I'm finished. Like, seriously, if you're going to die, it's not like your moment where you go, you might have something you want to say that's going to be like really strong and prophetic, but Jesus says, not I'm finished, or he didn't even say, oh, you guys, you know what I mean? Like, because there are actually other guys left and right who have been crucified, and as they were dying, they weren't exactly in their best moment. And here Jesus says, not I'm finished. He goes, it's finished. And I kind of sit there and I go, well, what does he mean by it is finished? Because everything in that phrase and everything of who Jesus was, it looks like an absolute disaster. It's not like he's victorious or brilliant. This is where he's dying and everyone else is going, he says it is finished. And probably Mary and some of the other disciples that are sitting there watching and going, I think maybe this movement that Jesus talked about, the kingdom, it is actually finished. But let's see how the gospel writers, years and years afterwards, and the events of Sunday, which the young Matt Mansell at the back there will hit on Sunday, they interpreted it as finished in a very different way. This is what they write in a book of Colossians to a young church. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. But God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us, took it up by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The church, years and years, and for the last 2,000 years, have seen that this act that happened on the cross was actually victorious. And this act on the cross has meant that heaven and earth are no longer the same. The act of the cross means that we don't need to live dead lives existing anymore. But this Jesus has changed absolutely everything. He has broken the powers of darkness, the evil, and he has meant that there is a new way that we can live and there's a new kingdom that has come. Beautiful thing. Writer James Callis says this around salvation and life and around the significance of the cross. This is what he writes. Since the cosmos was in bondage, depressed under evil forces, the essential content of the word salvation, which we generally kind of think, salvation is something I get as a Western individualistic Christian, okay? That this world itself has been rescued or renewed or set free. Salvation is a cosmic event affecting the whole of creation. Salvation is not simply the overcoming of my rebellion or forgiveness of my guilt, but salvation is the liberation of the whole world process, which I am only a small part of. I'll reframe it in a different way. We come to Good Friday and don't just say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That is actually minimizing the gravity of what Good Friday is. Now, that's a part of it, but it's a lot more than just your personal salvation. This is the whole world is in a process of finding hope and life and change, and the powers that would be over this earth that would wreak evil and destruction don't have the final say. Because love wins the day. Because love wins the day. Here's what Jesus even spoke about himself when it kind of came to what he was doing. Because I think it's interesting to see some, how did Jesus actually understand this? This is what he says earlier in John 3. And he's having a conversation with his disciples. Moses lifted up a bronze snake on the pole of the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I'm just going to stop right there. This is a little reference to way in the Old Testament and the book of Exodus. And there's this whole idea of people were needing healing. And so Moses then had, out of faith, kind of creates this the image of a snake. You now see it on medical kind of stuff, because that's kind of associated in terms of that crest. And he's kind of retelling the story of back in their history. Lifted up. Such as there was healing that came from when everyone gazed at that snake, that was that image that was lifted up and was healed, so will be when the Son of Man is lifted up on a cross and there will be healing. And so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And this is our kind of famous John 3:16. This is how God loved the world. He gave us his one and only Son, so that everyone believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save it right to it. So this is, in a sense, somewhat of the depth and the beauty of what Good Friday is about. But this is not where I want to go today, because this is not where the tension is. This is just kind of the setup. I had a chance to sort of show you different artists. This is the one that I really gravitate. I have this image. I have this print. I bought it from an artist called Chris Coley, American guy who has done some beautiful work. He does intricate prints and then kind of has it, yeah. And I loved right at the center, once again, a simple kind of Jesus, broken, but right at the center, he captures this sort of this sense of there's something divine about the very center of who Jesus is. Yeah. So I'm going to keep kind of coming back to it. Okay, here's how I'm going to finish. Here's the tension, is that right out these doors, I see this kind of stuff going on. Actually, this is from what's happening in Israel at the moment. It's like terrible stuff. Terrible stuff that one party grieved goes in and just kills. And then terrible stuff that Israel, who you would maybe argue has trauma from her past, would go, right, well, if this happens, we're going to go in. And man, Israel have gone in hard. Too hard. And this is just, it's like I hear Jesus' words, it's finished, and then I see this sort of stuff on the news and I go, far out, man, it's not finished. And then I sort of see this stuff. I see what we're doing, what happens with greed and pollution, and then it generally affects the most vulnerable and the poor, and this is where they're kind of, you know, having to bathe and drink fresh water. And I go, goodness me, Jesus, I know what you said on the cross 2,000 years. I was like, it is finished. It's like, well, this is still happening. It's not finished. One time when I was working in Arahata Women's Prison, which is just up in Tawa, and I was running like a church service, and most days that I'd run a church service in there with the woman, most of the women have been abused in terrible ways, and they've taken to drugs to medicate, because they don't want to feel something. So if you don't want to feel emotions, what you do is you numb yourself. And the way you numb yourself is you just use narcotics. But it's really terrible because then when they get out off the narcotics because they're in, on the inside, then they're starting to feel stuff again. And good old Christoph, he was like all kind of full of Jesus and a little bit of hope. And he was like, oh, let's do a church service. And I was leading the church service and this woman gets up and he says, why are you talking about all this? You know, she started swearing at me, all this sort of stuff. I said, my man, I know the hope of Jesus. And let me tell you about the hope of Jesus. And she started telling me her story of abuse and violence right then and there. And I'm sitting there going, and I almost wanted to say, but it is finished. But it wasn't, because she was living out of the pain of that. This is where we sort of find the tension of our lives today, is that we live between Jesus saying it is finished, and right about today, we find that it's finishing. And this is the hard thing. This is where people kind of sometimes are tripped up in their faith and say, hang on, you Christians are a bit too kind of out there and zealous and happy, and it's really frustrating. Aren't you really connected to the world that you're living in with suffering? Well, no, we actually are. But we live in this constant tension, is that the fullness of the kingdom, the fullness of the work of the cross has not yet outworked itself just yet. And I tell you what, for faith, that is the hardest thing. Is that we live between, I wish Jesus actually said, hey, on the cross it's finishing. I wish he said it was finishing. Because then when I sit with people who are addicted or have had violence happen to them or sexual abuse happen to them, I could say, hey, it's finishing. But one day Jesus says it's going to finish. It's all going to finish. But no, Jesus says it's finished because his work actually did something and brought change. Yet we live in this tension of the in-between, and that is just hard sometimes because we want it to finish. But in that, there's hope. Look how the Apostle Paul writes it and frames it, just in case you thought, man, isn't it hard like living in between, it's finished and it's finishing. This is what he writes. And yet we suffer now, but it's nothing compared with the glory that he, Jesus Christ, will reveal to us later. For all of creation is eagerly waiting for the future day when God will reveal his children really are. And against his will, all creation is subjected to God's curse, but there's an eager hope that creation looks forward to the day when God's children and glorious freedom from death and decay, and we will know that all creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. If you are human, it is okay to groan with this world because it is groaning. Talk about our political system, it is groaning at the moment. The things that are happening, there is our economy, there is groaning. If you go to certain parts of the world where you cannot eat, there is groaning. And even though Paul is writing this to frame and going, who are the children of God? I think there's a wider kind of idea. There's a wider idea of going, this is what it means to be trying to be hopeful, holding on to hope and looking and living life differently, yet acknowledging that we are going to groan. This world is still groaning because we live in between. It is finished and it's finishing. But I look to this act and I find hope. Not hope in me, not hope in a better church system, or even hope in a better renewed political system, or maybe a renaissance of the economy. I don't find hope in those things anymore. What I do find hope is that act, or what Jesus said, has meant that sin, my brokenness, the world's brokenness, does not have the last word. That when I sit with someone in part of my work who's addicted to methamphetamine or alcohol, who is trying to get free, I can say to them, not more wishful thinking or even therapy, even though some of those things are okay. But I can go, that act, when Jesus said it's finished, meant the possibility of your addiction does not finish you. We live in this time where we come to Good Friday and we face the groan, but we are hopeful because Jesus is still changing us and inviting us to be hopeful in the world that we live in. I tell you what, Wellington is a beautiful place, but she is a cynical city. She is so cynical. Politics, cynical. Coffee, not cynical. But would this act over this weekend. Capture our imagination again. That we don't just turn off the TV or retreat into ourselves or retreat into our programs of the church, but we would sit with those that groan and love them with the love that Christ would give us. And we would speak that there is hope, not in systems, but in a God that chose to be vulnerable, that we would not stay broken and alone. This is where we sit with Good Friday. Spirit of God, thank you for these beautiful people that have come. Thank you that we live in a world where it is still crying out, where you have answered and you acted and you continue to act. And so bring that life in us today. Not something that is stale and religious, but something that will fill us and capture our imaginations. Would we be people that are hopeful? Because we know that death and violence and abuse and greed and sin have not had the last word. Because when you said it's finished, it is finished. So fill us with this love and life. And the people of God said, Amen. Under your shade, I'm held here. Covered by grace, I lean in. As you call.